No, kids can get worked up over some of the silliest things sometimes, can't they? Like this week, my daughter didn't want me to break up her Rice Krispie treat. She couldn't eat it on her own, and she was trying to put it in her mouth and just couldn't, just having the hardest time. Well, I tried to break it up for her to help her. No, no. And she got pretty worked up over that. I remember when my son was about her age, too. He just cried for a number of minutes because the banana he was eating broke. I guess he wanted it whole. When we get older, we can become incredibly anxious about a number of different things, too, can't we? From performance reviews at work to family gatherings that we might have. And when faced with anxieties, we can go to extreme ends to try and rectify or solve the situation that we find ourselves in. Well, that happened in Korea this last week. September 8th through 10th is the Chuseok Festival. It's the Korean Thanksgiving for those of you who aren't Korean. And like our Thanksgiving, it means huge meals and tons of work, especially for the young women. Well, in anticipation for this holiday, record numbers of fake arm casts were sold, as I presume many were trying to dodge or get out of their holiday meal responsibilities. Unfortunately, for many who purchased these casts, news outlets in Korea picked up on the story, and for many, their covers were blown, and the ruse would have been up. Well, I just feel bad for those who actually did break their arm. Could you imagine a Korean mother-in-law tapping it on her arm? This is fake. This is a cast. This is not a real thing. And so we see people go through great lengths to try and solve the problem that they think they have. Now, spending a couple of days of doing a lot of hard work for some good meals is a rather non-consequential in the big picture, as I'm sure you all can attest to. What about the looming threat of an organization like ISIS? ISIS has leaped really into the world stage, the Islamic State, in recent months, especially if you lived in one of the Christian towns in northern Iraq where ISIS has killed thousands and forced everyone else to flee. There's a right response of fear for those in the crosshairs of ISIS's hate. But ISIS is more of a serious threat to others as well. Their leadership and its 30,000 members are committed to attack the U.S. on U.S. soil again. And in light of the 13th anniversary of 9/11 attacks on the World Trade Center, it is indeed a frightening thing to consider a group that Al-Qaeda won't even affiliate with promises to do the same thing that they did. ISIS is indeed an imminent threat in the world in which we live in. And then you've got a recent school board decision in the suburbs of Boston that indicates that Christians who hold to Christian convictions will increasingly be ostracized in the society. Yet Gordon College, it's hardly a bastion for solid biblical teaching, but a Christian college nonetheless, it requested a religious exemption from the federal government so that it could hire staff based on religious convictions. Well, the Lynn Public Schools, who had partnered with Gordon College to provide volunteer and student teaching opportunities for Gordon College students, voted to sever ties with the college because of that very request. The sentiment was that while Gordon College was acting in an insensitive and bigoted way, and no students from there should be allowed to bring their intolerant ideologies into the campuses of the Lynn public school system. Do they presume that as a district there are no teachers who hold to traditional Christian values? Do they assume that no student should exit their school system still holding to orthodox Christian beliefs? I doubt those questions were even asked or even considered. But this just is a small parable of the times in which we live, isn't it? It's one of many examples of an ever-increasing persecution against Christians who refuse to conform to the new morality that is trumpeted by the culture in which we live. The fact of the matter is that we live in an unstable world, and we will be very tempted to react in ways which deny our faith. Ways which try to limit your pain and your personal suffering. Ways which keep the focus entirely on you, your comfort, your fears, your concerns, and off of the God who is ultimately in control of it all. We have come to the final 2 weeks of our study in 1 Peter, and Peter concludes by driving home really the main point of the entire epistle. Peter wants to remind Christians to stand firm in this shaky life. Stand firm in this shaky life. Well, in our passage today, in these four verses, we're going to see four reactions to your most difficult trials that will keep your focus off of yourself and off of your pain and onto God. We're going to see four different reactions to your most difficult trials that will keep the focus off of yourself and onto God. Well, the first reaction to trials is that we need to humbly trust God. We see that in verse 6. In our world, this is one of the most difficult reactions to have, and the reasons are rather simple. Can you see the God that you serve? I don't think so. Doesn't it seem like a lot of bad things are happening around us? Well, yeah, frankly. Isn't it easier to buy a cast and try and make life easier on your own? Absolutely. So we need to be reminded again and again that God is real and that God is in control, and he wants you to put your trust, your faith, your hope in him. So we see verse 6 says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Well, here Peter doubly anchors this verse into the previous verse. He uses the same terminology, humility, which was used right above in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. And he also uses the word therefore, which causes the reader to look back into the context in which this was written. And last week we talked about how the missing virtue in so many of our hearts was that very thing that Peter emphasizes in this verse as well. Humility. And even though we all struggle with being humble at times, humility should be the natural character trait of every Christian. And in last week's verse, in verse 5 there, it says specifically, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. In other words, put it on, wear it every day like you would, like we talked about last week, wear your pants. It's unimaginable that you would walk out the door in the morning without your pants. It should be as absurd that any Christian will walk out the door without humility, without a humble heart. So naturally then, if you continue to be proud, continue to be arrogant in your interaction with one another, then you are opposed by God himself. You see, verse 5 says that very thing. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We get that God hates the proud. If you've read the Bible for any length of time, you know this. The Proverbs say it in many places. Just one is Proverbs 8:13. It says, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, I hate, says the Lord. Think of the sin that caused Satan to fall. What was it? It was pride. Satan wanted to be like God. He thought he could be like God. He thought that he deserved the praise as much as God did, and so that ended up in his fall. There was an element of pride in the fall of Adam and Eve as well. They wanted to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as Satan told them, so that they could be like God. It's with that in mind that Peter reaffirms humility then as a crucial character trait. But now in verse 6, he focuses that we are to have this humble stance toward God. Verse 5, he's emphasizing that we are to be humble towards one another and looking for one another's needs above our own. Well, now he focuses in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This is really the most natural position of humility. The created ought to be humble towards the Creator. But just as we struggle to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, we can struggle, as Adam and Eve did, with maintaining a humble stance towards God. And so Peter here uses an interesting phrase to describe our humility. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's a vivid picture, the mighty hand of God. And it's a picture that has many connotations in it that we find really throughout the Old Testament. The mighty hand is used frequently in the Old Testament in reference to God's power, in reference to God's authority and ability to do what he desires. to punish, to purify, and to deliver, or all three at once. So you're to humble yourself under the sovereign control of God. The mighty hand is seen in Job 30, verses 19 and 20. Job 30, verses 19 and 20. He says, God has cast me into the mire. You know, Job is going through a terrible lot in his life, and all because God has allowed it to happen. He says, God, you have cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. And so we see here that God's hand and God's mighty hand is purifying Job in this life. Not necessarily punishing, but purifying Job, as we know that the trial was designed to purify Job's faith, testing him. This is an appropriate understanding of this phrase as we look at 1 Peter as well. We know that judgments and trials are promised for those who walk with the Lord, not as a result of punishment always, but just as a result of being a Christian. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter. We also were reminded in chapter 4, verse 17, that these trials and these sufferings will begin at the household of God. It will begin with Christians. And likewise, they're to have a purifying effect, just as they had that purifying effect on Job. Now, frequently, the mighty hand of God has multiple meanings in the same exact context. That's what we see actually in Exodus and Deuteronomy, as God's mighty hand is said to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And clearly, God's mighty hand for the Israelites was a hand, mighty hand of deliverance. But what about to Pharaoh? That was a mighty hand of judgment on Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. And so you see it's both a mighty hand of judgment and a mighty hand of deliverance. Deuteronomy 3:24 says it like this. O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? This is preached right in the context of remembering all that God had done in delivering his people out of the land of Egypt. So depending on who you serve, God's mighty hand will either be incredibly encouraging or downright scary. Peter's advice is to approach God then with humility. What does he say specifically? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Serve and trust him. If you are an obedient Christian, if you are a Christian who loves and desires to follow him, if you've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, then this is a hand of deliverance. That should be an encouragement to us. And then he says, the end of verse 6, so that at the proper time, he will exalt you. This exaltation is the most naturally referring in the context of the exaltation to eternal life. That's what Peter has talked about earlier in chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Speaking of the coming of Jesus. And so the exaltation that we will all receive when Jesus comes is a new glorified body and eternal bliss and eternal life with our Lord and Savior. It echoes Jesus' teachings that only the humble and repentant man can have any hope of a future eternal exaltation. You look at Luke 18. You can turn there with me if you want. Luke 18, we see a familiar parable to many of us. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. It's a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And you know they come to the temple to pray, and you see two very, very different responses. Luke 18, 10 through 14. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast continually, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That goes the same truth in our passage as well. Humble yourself before the creator of the universe. Recognize your sin. Recognize your complete inability to earn his favor, to earn his forgiveness. And he will exalt you. He will give you eternal life. So Peter wants to make sure that Christians are those who are humble, both with one another and especially before an all-powerful creator God. Now I want you to think about trees for a minute. What about trees? Well, you look outside and you see massive towering trees with giant limbs, and you think, where do they get all of that mass? Any scientists in the room? Where do you think they get all of the mass that you see in trees? Well, the correct answer is air. Air. You might think soil, you might think water, but no, air. Trees take carbon dioxide from the air along with sunlight traveling through the air and water also from above and turns it into mass, releasing the oxygen, taking the carbon and getting bigger and bigger. If I lost you, I understand it's been a long time since you learned about photosynthesis in elementary school. But not only is the way trees produce growth complex, even the composition of the tree itself is incredibly complex. The molecules, the cells that are bonded together in the very specific way that function and create the tree that we see outside. It's rather amazing. And the more you know about creation, the more you're amazed about the Creator. Amen? The awesome design of such things points to a mighty and powerful hand. Well, God not only designed and planned the creation of trees, he has designed and planned the details of your life. So you would do well to approach God with great humility, which of course naturally implies trust in God. See, he is the one who has made you. Why do you still insist on trying to fix your own problems? Why do you still insist on completely relying on your own strength and fixing things in your own way? Why do you still think you know what's best for you? Why do you ignore the clear teachings in scriptures? These are questions for all of us who still struggle with sin. And our response ought to be to humbly trust our sovereign God. And then, as verse 7 would have us do, throw your burdens on God. Our second reaction to trial is to throw your burdens on God. That's what Peter goes on to say in verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The word cast here is used to refer, or it's the same word that's used to refer to fishermen casting their nets into the sea. And they would tie those nets to the boat and throw them and cast them out. Well, the analogy reigns true for us. The trial and accompanying anxieties that you deal with, they're stuck to you. They're a part of who you are. You're going to have to deal with them no matter what. They are part of your life. So this is not a let go and let God approach. No. Remember, God wants you to struggle through trials and difficulties for your good. But just as the net is tied to the boat, you must be still must be cast into the sea to accomplish its task, so too must your trials be cast to God. Look, trials and sufferings will come. Our response is, I need to lift those burdens up and give them to God and ask him to give me the strength to deal rightly with them. See, he alone can help you in the midst of your most difficult of trials. Not only that, but what does the end of the verse say? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. This is truly amazing, especially in light of such a mighty and powerful hand, such a powerful hand to create, to organize and maintain all that we see around us, to orchestrate billions of people's lives and actions, to create a grand symphony of his sovereign plan and purpose. You understand how incredibly amazing that is? In spite of such grand power and authority, God cares specifically for who? For you. for me, for every single one of us. Brothers and sisters, that's the heart of the gospel. And so far from deserving grace, we understand that we rightly deserve what? Punishment and hell. And so Jesus came while we were still sinners, and he died for us in spite of what we deserve. And because of God's rich care and love for us, that's why he did that. So what does that mean for us? We're to cast our burdens on that very great and loving God. You're to regularly bring those burdens that you have to God in prayer. It doesn't mean that you stop thinking about them, or if you struggle, or if your struggle is joblessness, that you stop looking for a job. Well, I'm going to pray about it and hope something comes. It does mean, though, that you don't let worry, you don't let fears, you don't let anxieties rule and reign in your life. You humbly trust a sovereign God and actively throw your burden to God in prayer. A wonderful illustration of this is found in the Old Testament in the woman of Hannah. Remember 1 Samuel, you remember Hannah's prayer that she prayed. Well, Hannah, if you remember, had a big problem in her life. She was childless. She was apparently Elkanah, her husband's favorite wife, but for some reason, God had not blessed them with a child. And that was a big problem, especially in that culture, and it was a major burden for her. And so she would go up to the yearly sacrifice, and she would pray to God. And we see this is what she prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." And then we see Eli's response, the priest Eli's response in 17 and 18. "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." So you see here a wonderful picture of Hannah bringing her burden to God in prayer, weeping bitterly, crying. And yet she came away relieved, didn't she? She came away knowing that her God was in control. Now granted, Hannah's request was answered very specifically by the high priest, but that same exact peace is what we can walk away with as well. Knowing that our great God wants us to go through everything that we're going through and has a plan and a purpose for it all. Psalm 55, 4 through 8. There's another passage that talks about casting our burdens and anxieties on him. David writes this. He says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest.'" And here's his response, which many believe is what Peter has in mind as he's writing our verse. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Listen to verse 22 again. "Cast your burden onto the Lord, and he will sustain you. He'll give you the strength you need to go on in the midst of these difficult and terrible trials, and he will never permit the righteous to be moved." See, this is a God who is most definitely in control of David's problems, who has the ability to bring about whatever he wants to pass, to provide, to strengthen, to sustain, and he will promises never to permit the righteous to be moved. Even if ultimate relief from pain or suffering or trials does not happen in this life, we can still have that peace that surpasses all understanding. And we can still show the watching world what it means to worship, what it means to serve, and what it means to follow the sovereign of the universe who cares deeply for every single one of his children. Well, next, Peter is going to give us, in our passage in verse 8, a couple of staccato imperatives. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Followed by why these commands are so important to take heed of. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we'll see in verse 8 that we need to take spiritual warfare very seriously. We need to take spiritual warfare very seriously. Those two commands, those two imperatives are be sober-minded and be watchful. We're called here to be self-controlled and fully alert, aware of what's going on. Why would you might say, does he use sober-minded or self-controlled? Because it's the fix to the pervasive problem of naivety, isn't it? The reason we're unaware of what's really going on in our lives is that we distract ourselves with tasks, with work, and especially in our culture, entertainment. I mean, how many of you, practically speaking, your TV is on for hours every single day? There's hardly a quiet moment in our busy lives, hardly a purposeful spiritual conversation that happens that causes us to sit and contemplate and wonder, am I being tested here? And focus on our great God. And see, it takes a great amount of discipline to actually consider the difficult questions of your life, to be alert to spiritual realities. And that's why Peter reminds us, be sober-minded, be self-controlled, and be watchful. Be aware. It reminds us what he said previously in 1 Peter. You can go ahead and look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1:13. He says it this way. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, be serious and think about what your future is going to hold. It gives you the hope and the right response to have in life's trials. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says it this way. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You want to have a good prayer life? Take a moment. Be self-controlled. Turn off the TV. Be serious with God. So many of us don't have that time. In light of the seriousness of the times in which we live, we need to have a disposition of seriousness, not a happy-go-lucky personality. Christians must have the ability to be serious at times. And I'm not saying that you need to be a killjoy and be sitting around with no smile on your face, never having any fun and always serious. No, but I'm saying that you need to be able to be serious and somber at times in your life, because that's what God requires of us. So it's necessary. Peter gives us a further reason why. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The word devil here is that great serpent of old from the garden, of course. And literally, the word devil can also be translated slanderer, deceiver, accuser. And then to hear him described as prowling around, students of the Bible will undoubtedly go to where? Beginning of Job, right? Beginning of Job. Remember Job 1, 6 through 12? Well, you see an illustration there. You can turn there with me. Look at Job 1. We're flipping around a little bit, I know, today, but keeps the spines in your Bibles exercised. Job 1, 6 through 12. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and that's exactly what he did. He took everything away from Job. So what do we know about Satan's activities and his relationships with God from this passage? We know a lot. In fact, a lot of what we understand about Satan is found in the first couple of chapters of Job. We know that he's walking around the earth like a lion, seeking someone to devour, seeking someone to tempt. The word devour in our passage today is literally swallow whole any and every person who he can. But Job tells us clearly that Satan still must give an account to God, doesn't he? God calls Satan up at times throughout the day, you might say, or maybe throughout the week. I don't know how often. But he calls Satan up and says, "Satan, come up here. Come up. I need to keep you accountable. I need to make sure you're not, keep you in check, not doing it beyond what I tell you to." And we see in our passage here also that God even suggests that some of his servants go through trials. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God says. What? I don't want that God to be saying that about me, do you? "Have you considered a bastard man on there? He'd be a good person to go attack." But yet that's what he does. Why? Because he knows that trials and those sufferings are what God uses to grow us. It's part of his purpose. It's part of his plan. You also see that it's not God who actually does the terrible work, the temptation, the destroying. No, that's Satan. God just lets Satan off his leash, so to speak. And so we know that God will keep and preserve his own, and our faith that remains will be more pure as a result of the trials. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, like gold that is refined in the fire. Further, we know God is ultimately in control of Satan because of what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, a very important passage that I hope many of you have had memorized in your life. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And so this can only be true if God's still in control, even of your temptations. So clearly, Satan is real. So are his demons. So is the damage and destruction that they reap in the lives of many. And he is and always will be checked by the Lord. Some of you know this, and there can be a lackadaisical approach to spiritual warfare. You say, it's no big deal. God's got my back. Well, that's easy to say when you're sitting pretty, when you've got a nice home, when you're comfortable. It's a different story, though, when you're in the midst of a trial. I was reading a Churchill biography, and I was reminded again of the truth that I knew, that one of the biggest problems that prolonged World War II was that people did not take the threat of war seriously. Some countries had not updated their arsenals since World War I, using cavalry still. Even Great Britain aggressively sought diplomatic means of keeping the peace with Hitler and neglected to match the military production of Germany. Winston said that was like saying to Germany, "Dear Germany, please destroy us last. We want to be your friends, please." Winston's warnings went largely unheeded, and very quickly the new German war machine rolled through much of mainland Europe with ease. And Churchill's point is poignant for us as well, isn't it? If you don't see war coming, you won't be prepared. There was a time in Peter's life that Jesus specifically warned him of some very serious spiritual warfare that was coming his way. We saw that in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus warned Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We see Satan requested to sift Peter like wheat, and Peter would not heed this warning, would he? He would fall, and he would deny Jesus three times. And he now desperately wants those in his care. Pastor Peter wants to tell everyone, don't be like me. Satan is out there. He wants to sift you. He wants to put trials and difficulties in your life. Be aware that a war is on its way. He wants us to be aware of the wiles of the great accuser that eventually brought him, Peter, to the low part of his life. And so he wants spiritual warfare to be on the forefront of our mind. And so our response is to put on your spiritual armor and be aware of the battle that rages around you. And also realize that Satan really works in three specific ways. He directly tempts us, as we see the flaming darts analogy in Ephesians 6:16. He works and schemes with the weaknesses of our own flesh. We see that in James 1:14, which is just the book before 1 Peter. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so we see here that our own desires, our own flesh, often provide temptation enough to sin. And that's often what Satan uses. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows what the desires of your flesh are, that sinful part that still remains. And he tempts you. He specifically knows your weaknesses and wants to scheme in order to get you to fall. And then further, we know from Revelation 12:10 that he accuses us before God when we fall. We see in that verse in Romans 12:10, that great dragon accuses the brothers day and night before our God. We see in Luke 22, Satan requested to God to sift Peter, thinking that he could cause him to fall and fail and curse God. We see Satan going up to God and saying, you know what, Job is going to deny you as soon as I get to him. And so we have that great accuser before God. And he plays on our inclination in our own lives towards fearing that we can lose our salvation. And he plays on that inclination in our own lives that God will somehow stop loving us if I do this sin again. Of course, that will never happen. But it's very easy for us to become distraught over sin that remains in our lives. And not just distraught, but crippled, wallowing in sorrow, wallowing in angst and even anger. And rather than running to the mighty cross of God's lavish grace. So be aware of how Satan works. Be aware of the spiritual war which wages around you, and do everything to prepare for the spiritual battles you know are coming. Peter wants you to be more ready for the battles than he was. So he also gives you one final reaction to your trial. We see that in verse 9. Resolutely resist Satan's despair. Resolutely resist Satan's despair. Despair is that defeated feeling you get in the midst of a trial that we've just talked about. It is that sorrow that keeps you from reading the word, that downtrodden heart that only wants to sit under a blanket and watch hours of TV. Despair is the sinful response to suffering and trials. And Peter says, you've got to fight that. You've got to fight despair with everything. And like a good speech by the general on a brink of a battle, Peter is rallying us up to fight, to resolutely resist the spiritual war that is engaged around us. And he says, resist him firm in your faith. This is an act of opposition. And used elsewhere to describe opposition through confrontation. I find it's interesting here that this same word, to oppose or resist him, was used to describe Paul opposing none other than Peter in Galatians 2:11. We see Peter, often in failure apparently in his life, was confusing the role of the law in the Christian life, according to Galatians. And Paul had to confront him. He had to oppose him. He had to resist Peter. And so Peter says, just as Paul opposed me, actively oppose Satan and all of his ploys, and stand firm in your faith. come back to Christ, the solid rock on which you stand. Your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior is the one of many ways that you actively resist the temptations to despair encouraged by Satan. But there are many more active ways we can resist and resolutely resist this war that is engaging around us. And as one commentator said, Ephesians 6 is probably the best commentary on these basic commands that are found in our verse today, verse 9. So I think it's going to be helpful for us to look at Ephesians 6. Go ahead and turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 6, this is that great armor of God passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. I'm not going to read all of those verses, but enough to get us an idea of what's going on. Ephesians 6, I'm going to start in verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then he says in verses 14 through 18 this, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." You see the connection to our passage, don't you? Keep alert. Be aware. Fight the fight. You understand that Satan, that the devil is prowling around. He's the one who's scheming against us, according to verse 11. And so how do you resist Satan and his schemes? Well, he tells us in verse 14, you put on the belt of truth, standing for what we know to be true against the lies of the evil one. You don't listen to the great accuser. You don't listen to that voice in your head that causes you to doubt your salvation or to doubt that God is in control. You're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You're to have a faithful commitment to live like Christ, faithfully doing what is right, even when it's difficult. You're to put on a shield of faith, this settled trust in God, in his goodness, in his sovereignty, and in his plan of salvation. You're to put on the helmet of salvation. And he also says you're to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. The settled nature of your salvation provides great hope, great security. This is more of a specific focus of the Christian's faith that he has. You have the shield of faith, specifically focusing on the salvation that comes about as that faith is lived out. Then you have the sword of the Spirit, which of course is the Word of God. And that's the thing really that binds all of these things together. How do you know about salvation? It's the Bible. How do you know about the God in which you trust, in which you have faith? That's the Word of God. How do you live righteously? How do you know how to live righteously? Well, the Word of God tells you. How do you know what truth is? Ultimately, from the Bible. So word-based fighting is exactly what ties every single one of these together. So if you want to resist Satan, be a man, be a woman of the Word. And one final way to resist, of course, is mentioned prayer. So Peter calls us to resist, remaining steadfast in our faith. And in Ephesians 6, Paul gives us the tools of our resistance. Well, you can turn back to 1 Peter. And Peter gives us, in verse 9, one final encouragement for us to resist. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Or to return to an important theme found in verse 4, 12, chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you, as though something strange were happening to you." Look, suffering's going to happen. He makes it clear again and again. And why did they suffer? Why did they have all this trials and these persecutions? Well, we know that Christians throughout the Roman Empire were upsetting the established religion and the established social order, breaking apart families committed to pagan idolatry, setting themselves apart by a markedly different morality, convicting the watching world simply by their presence. So there was widespread persecution. There still is. There still is widespread persecution for Christians, for those of us who faithfully follow what God tells us to. And Peter wants to remind us again, expect suffering to happen. And when you are aware of life's difficulties, realizing that you are not unique in your suffering, realizing that in reality you are blessed in the relative ease of your trials, we are imbued with two increased virtues. We're imbued with increased empathy for others in suffering, aren't we? You feel it for them when someone's going through a difficult time. We also have an increased readiness for battle, and you are not surprised by the trials that come or the intensity of the trials that come in your life. You expect those things to happen. That's why Peter reminds us again, this time in the context of making sure we resist the temptation to despair and give in to Satan's temptations. You need to expect trials. Well, I was reading some Psalms this week, and I think we all have moments in our life when we really need to be reminded of God. We really need to be reminded that He's in control. Last Sunday was good, and sermons are good to do that, but I find myself often needing a shot in the arm, so to speak, midweek, to just remember that again and again. And Psalm 56 was that for me this week. Psalm 56, I'm going to read that for you, because I think it applies very closely to our passage. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a victim of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offering to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light. So I was reminded, do not run from adversity. Do not run from trials. Face them head on. Face them in the power of your great God who holds your tears in a bottle. Walk your life ever before Him, trusting that God is for you, and resolutely say, I will not be afraid. Let's pray.